Well, good morning.
Hello.
Apologize for the late start. I messed up on making the right number of copies for a bulletin insert, so I had to run and interrupt the new members class. And by the way, if you were thinking about being in the new members class, that's that way. So you can head over there. Got a few of them over there right now. So we're today going to begin a series here for the next, including this week, 7 weeks, on the doctrine of sin. For those of you who took the class on hamartiology, there will be a lot of overlap between this and that, though it will not be all the same and not quite as thorough as we did there. So if you've already taken that class, you can be a help and a guide to the rest of us as well. Also, just want to mention that I'm going to be co-teaching this class. I'll be teaching the first 4 weeks, and Daniel Burks is going to do the last 3 weeks in October. So just to let you know a little bit about that. So the doctrine of sin is what we're going to be focusing on. Now, question right off the bat, why should we talk about sin? And secondly, how is the idea of sin thought of today in our world? Let's talk about that first question, and you tell me. Why do you think we should talk about sin?
Because we spend so much of our life there.
All right, we spend a lot of our life there. What was that?
Because everybody does it.
Because everybody does it, yes.
Because if we try to hide it, it won't make the problem go away.
Okay, hiding it doesn't make the problem go away.
We need to know how to deal with it.
Need to know how to deal with it? It's a great answer. There's even a fundamentally more basic answer to that question as Christians.
How to avoid it.
How to avoid it, yes. Okay, there is something to it that separates us from God. Separates us from God.
Shows us the almost eternal work that he accomplished to take care of it.
All right, there's something about God's actions and his eternal worth to take care of it. We also can say this as well. The Bible talks about it, right? In fact, we're going to see today the Bible talks about it a lot. A lot, okay? Talks about sin a great deal. Okay, so those are great answers. Now, how about this question? How is the idea of sin thought of today in our world?
It's not.
No. They can't even grasp the idea.
It's a mistake.
Okay. Can't grasp the idea. We don't talk about sins. We talk about mistakes.
It doesn't exist except for something extreme.
Okay.
You might think of it that way.
People don't see themselves as sinners.
Yeah, so it doesn't exist unless it's in the extreme. People don't see themselves as sinners. Do people today have the concept? Of course, we're going outside of the Christian worldview here. And I'm using Christian worldview pretty broadly here. I mean, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, I mean, I wouldn't call them Christians like we would. Even Roman Catholics, I wouldn't call them Christians like we would. But they have a sense of sin, right? That exists in those people. But outside that, and that's a lot outside of that, a lot of people outside of that, do they have a concept? Do people have a concept of right or wrong?
God's written on our hearts, so yes.
Okay, if you didn't hear that, law of God is written in our hearts, so the answer must be at some level yes.
Every socio system in the world, sociological system in the world, deals with sin on some level. And God even ordains leaders to deal with that problem of sin. So people are aware of some of sin.
Okay, yeah, so every social institution in the world, thinking governments even down to smaller structures, lower than governments, religious institutions, family, we understand something of right and wrong there. So we get that.
I think like Todd said, yeah, we all have that because, you know, well, we're born with it, but the fact is in outside of the Christian faith, or people don't look at it as a sin. They can categorize it as well as I have this, you know, not as a sin. Like, I'm dealing with this struggle. It's not a sin struggle. It is whatever you want to name it, you know, psychologically. So they don't categorize it as sin.
Okay, which would be similar. What I think what Bill said earlier about it being a mistake would be a subset of that. And I think we're onto something there. Yeah, Joe.
So the biggest problem, I think, is not seeing God as holy and being able to contrast what reality is for us.
Can someone actually see sin for what we as Christians were going to say it is? Can they see it without some understanding of God? Absolutely not. Which is why, in an increasingly functionally godless society, as Terry was mentioning, people label everything as something other than sin. Right? They begin to talk about it in terms of a struggle. We recategorize things as mistakes, personal failures, not living up to my own expectations, not living up to even to my own standards. We also put medical labels on things, right? There's a lot of things that are actually sins that we now diagnose as some sort of malady, disease.
So, like I was saying, and that you and I just talked about this a little bit ago, someone I know is labeled as a narcissist. And if you go through, is it Proverbs? But if you go through there, and I can't even remember now, I'm drawing a blank, it was a study we're doing, but it doesn't matter. It listed.
It matters, Terry, it's in the Bible. So, I know, okay.
I'm drawing a blank. But anyways, it listed exactly what a narcissist is, but it talked about that it's the sin, and it was just because the person I know is this way, but everybody's labeling me as a narcissist, not that he really is just walked away from God and just keeps getting deeper and deeper into his sin. And it was hard to do the study, to be honest, because I couldn't think beyond him. There was so much when we did that study of just other things, of how people get labeled medically as something instead of what is your sin struggle, actually.
Yeah. So, hand over here.
It's kind of more like man is defining sin.
Say that again. I miss it.
Man defining sin and God, leaving God out of the equation.
Yeah. Man defines it. We need to talk about it because we all experience it, no matter how we label it, right? The Bible talks about it. It defines our relationship between God and man. We think about our world today, there's a lot of confusion as to what sin is. Everybody does have a concept of right and wrong, but where that standard of right and wrong is found is kind of pretty murky today, right? So you can go read, by the way, you can go read a psychologist who will talk about this is wrong, or this is right, this is wrong. They'll use those categories. If you press them on, you know, where is the standard of where that's right or wrong, now we get into all sorts of murkiness. Well, it doesn't work for society. It's not best for this person. It's not best for their family, which are in part true, but not the whole story. So we really should think about sin. It's a problematic category in our world today, and it would be helpful for us to understand it well. Now, today, what we're going to do is kind of lay out some key concepts and then some terms in the Bible that talk about sin. And I just want to forewarn you to say that when we talk about these key terms and concepts that, and also the terms that the Bible uses for sin, that this is kind of like watching someone mix concrete, getting ready to lay a foundation. It's cool for the first couple of minutes, and after that, it just kind of looks the same. But on the other hand, if you don't mix all the concrete right and you don't get the foundation laid, the rest of everything else will fall apart. Okay, so I'm just that's a metaphorical way of saying this could be boring, but it's important. Okay, that's what I'm saying there. Okay, so just forewarn you about that. We'll get to, in the weeks to come, I think, some more substantive things that really affect us, but these are foundational things. So I'm just asking you, do me the favor over the next, I don't know, 25 minutes, and just try to keep your brains engaged, all right? I'll make it up for you in the morning service. I got lots of great illustrations today, okay? So, key terms for our study, and I think I didn't hit the right button, so all of my bullets are going to fly up at once when I do this here. All right, so you get all the notes at once. Harmartiology, here's a key term. Sometimes you'll hear me use that. That's a compound word from the Greek word harmartia and the suffix ology. Harmatia is a word for sin in Greek. Ology refers to the knowledge of something or the teaching or doctrine of something. So harmartiology then refers to here's your blank there, the doctrine of sin. So you'll hear theologians talk about like soteriology. Soterios is the Greek word for salvation, doctrine of salvation. Anthropology. Anthropology is the doctrine of man. Anthropos refers to man or humanity. Harmartiology, if you hear a theologian or you read in a commentary and they use that phrase or use that term, it's doctrine of sin. Doctrine of sin. So just a key term that we might run across here and there. Let's talk also just a little bit about the doctrine of Scripture as we begin our time here. We want to note that right away that Scripture is our final source of authority. Scripture is our final source of authority. In the end, it doesn't matter what we say, what a book says, or what a teacher says. It matters what the Scripture says. Now, however, there's an important distinction here. There is a difference between saying Scripture is our final authority and thinking carefully about what the Scriptures teach. So, we all, I think, as Christians are going to say Scripture is our final authority, but how that's applied and what that looks like, there may be some differences at times. So, we may not all come to an exact agreement on every detail, but we're all trying to say our details should match up with Scripture. Because there are some points in which Christians do disagree when they talk about the doctrine of sin. There's room also, we should say, to allow other relevant disciplines to help us to both ask serious questions and maybe even help to answer some of those questions. And that includes history, sociology, anthropology, philosophy, and logic. However, this is key. When we talk about looking at a doctrine, none of these areas supersede Scripture. So we might learn a great deal about how the human person works by studying aspects of anthropology or sociology. But whatever we learn from there does not supersede Scripture. Where do we go to study the doctrine of sin? Well, in one sense, some of you already mentioned this, sin is known through the study of the human experience. You just live with people for 10 minutes and you figure out, oh, there's sin. We see it in our world. We see it in ourselves. Of course, in another sense, sin can only be known through divine revelation. Sin can only be known through divine revelation. Sin can only be known fully in comparison to God Himself, which is what several of you were alluding to in various ways. Sin has both a vertical dimension between us and God and a horizontal dimension between us and human beings. Vertically, we sin against God, but if God had not revealed Himself, we would not know sin properly. Even the fact that, as Todd mentioned, the law is written upon our hearts is in fact an aspect of divine revelation to us. And if that had not happened, we would not understand the break that we have between ourselves and God. Of course, other aspects of divine revelation include the prophetic word as well. Ultimately, Jesus. We should also know as we think about this, about sin and divine revelation, that sin is impossible to fully self-diagnose apart from God's revelation to us. You can't actually diagnose yourself fully. And the reason is that according to the Bible, as we'll see in our study, we are blind and deceived in our hearts. So even if we admit that we are sinners, we still, because of the blindness and the hardness of our hearts, are often self-deceived. Furthermore, self-diagnosis is not only impossible, it's also idolatry. Without God, when we measure sin either by ourselves or some other man-made system, that makes actually some sort of separate authority standing in judgment apart from God, and that itself is an idol. Now, both our observation of the human experience and divine revelation, as you see on the board, and I think this is in your notes as well, have a place in our study of sin and our teaching it to others. We see the effects of sin around us, and it's obvious that something is morally broken in our world. And yet the full picture, there's your blanks there, the full pictures and the severity of the problem is only seen properly in light of what God has revealed to us. So I do not want to discount understanding sin through the human experience, but the full picture can't be known without the revelation that comes from God. So these are just kind of some foundational ideas. As we think about this, let's think a little more about the relationship of harmartiology. Remember, that's the doctrine of sin to other Christian doctrines. All of systematic theology is like a web. It's like a web. And those of you who have been here for a while, you've heard me talk about this before, and we're dealing with an aspect of systematic theology when we talk about harmartiology. It's an ordered system of how we understand this particular doctrine. No doctrine in Scripture exists by itself. It's always connected to other doctrines. And so if you picture with me like a perfect image of a spider web, I should have put one up on the board. You know, if you pull on strings on one side of that spider web, just lightly, the whole thing begins to change. All right? Even the furthest strings away on the other side of the web are affected when you pull even just one string on a spider web. The whole thing begins to pull around and move and change. So all of systematic theology is like that. However, some doctrines more deeply affect the system, and the doctrine of sin is one of those doctrines. At a minimum, if we do not get it right, the very nature of the holiness of God disappears. In fact, let me ask you this. Let me you guys do this. I already mentioned the holiness of God. You can see the last one. It's uniquely tied to anthropology. I'll flesh that out a little bit more in a moment. But let's think about other key doctrines that the doctrine of sin affects. You tell me.
Salvation.
How so? Salvation was mentioned.
You can't have salvation unless you realize you need a Savior, which is because of sin, you need to be saved from sin.
Okay, so we don't even need salvation if there isn't sin, right? And you can't even receive, I mean, what are you being rescued from, right? Without sin. So salvation is deeply affected by the doctrine of sin. What else?
I mean, eschatology, there's no reason for judgment, and there's no reason for a righteous kingdom to come, any of that.
Okay, eschatology, Scott said. There's no reason for judgment to come. There's no reason for a righteous kingdom to come, if, you know, that plays off of this idea of sin. Anything else? If we don't define sin correctly, That can even affect our Christology, our doctrine of Christ. Because we do not want a tainted Jesus. We need a pure Jesus. So that it affects that. We got to be really careful how we articulate things. Now, as I put here on the board and in your notes, harmartiology is uniquely tied to anthropology. That's the doctrine of man or the doctrine of humanity. Many systematic theologies actually combine the two together. So some of the things that we could say about sin could also be taught as we think about the doctrine of humanity and vice versa. And that means that there might be some things in this course that we don't fully touch on, that if we were doing something on the doctrine of humanity, we would. So they're uniquely tied together. All right, let's talk about some biblical vocabulary. Biblical vocabulary. And here what I'm going to do is just take a little time to talk about words that the Bible uses to talk about sin. And when you look at all of these in your notes, you're going to see that we have both the English guide to these terms and also the Hebrew and then later Greek terms. You don't have to memorize them, but I'm just giving you them. They're there. And they're translated differently in different places, but give you what they are, the base words. All right. The first word is hata, and this is a word that means to miss the mark, to miss the mark. It's used a lot in the Old Testament, 298 times. And we should be clear that when we say to miss the mark, that means that we've hit the wrong mark. We've hit the wrong mark, okay? That means that it's not just merely, I didn't hit that. It's also I hit the wrong thing. Okay, that's implied in this word. This word indicates that sin is not merely subjective. To fall short is to miss the mark, is to sin. Whether or not the sinner feels bad about it is rather beside the point. The mark, the target, the goal, the expectation, the standard was there, and it was missed. So whether you feel it or not, whether you experience it subjectively or not, is not the question. Now, missing the mark, of course, does not mean that sin was accidental. Like if you're missing a free throw in a basketball game, that's not like that. Rather, when you see this word used in the Old Testament, it is usually tied to a willful act. First use of this word shows up in Genesis 4:7. It's up there on the board. If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Sin is dwelling, crouching at the door. There's the first use of this word. And of course, that's referencing to Cain there at that point in Genesis 4. Second word, ion. Ion. This word is translated as iniquity. Well, that's really small up there. Sorry about that tiny print. Iniquity. Guilt or punishment of iniquity. Used relatively frequently also in the Old Testament, 132 times. This word connotes twistedness, which I don't think is actually a dictionary term, but it's a good word, all right? something that's twisted or perversion. It's in contrast to what is straight and upright. Instead, it's what is misshapen, crippled, crooked, and broken. This comes from Isaiah 59, 2 through 7. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity. and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation, destruction are in their highways. Isaiah 59, 2 through 7. And you'll see in there just all of that twisted perversion, broken, crooked ideas sprinkled throughout there. There is another term there as well. El is similar. It's also translated as wickedness or injustice or unrighteousness. It's the opposite of justice. It's found 21 times in the Old Testament. Those two terms are actually related grammatically, but technically they are distinct. Third term in the Old Testament, resha, which means wicked, wrong, guilty, or to pronounce guilt. It's used 200, and I get that up on the board, 264 times in the Old Testament. It points to the wickedness and resulting guilt of sin. Oh, got two slides of the same here. I'll get the right one up for you. Wickedness and resulting guilt of sin. It often is used of people who refuse to worship and obey God and glorify God. This word is often used to show that the person rejects God and refuses to accept his standard of holiness. So here's Psalm 10, 1 through 4. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they've devised. For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. We're going to actually talk about not this psalm, but one very similar like that this morning in Psalm 14. So there's the wicked. It will not accept God and his standards. Another term in the Old Testament is the word ra. It means badness, evil, wrong, bad, useless. This is a word that isn't always referring to something morally evil. It's kind of like the way that we use the word bad. Like we can say that that's a bad car because it doesn't work. We don't mean that there's something immoral in the properties of the car. It's not useful. But also we can use the word bad and mean something morally. You know, you were bad, son or daughter, when you did or didn't do, fill in the blank. Right? So that's that word is flexible. Used a lot in the Old Testament, but context makes it clear, just like it does in English when we use the word bad, whether we're talking about something moral or something just that isn't useful, doesn't work. Genesis 6, 5, this is an example of this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, it's that word bad there, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So in a context like that, it's clearly talking about moral things. Finally, in the Old Testament is the word pasha. Actually, it's probably pasha. But I'm not a Hebrew linguist. But this means to rebel or transgress. It's used 41 times in the Old Testament. It's sometimes used of people towards other people, like it's used in terms of you see this in First and Second Kings and the Chronicles of a king that rebels against a more powerful king. But it often also speaks about rebelling against God. So in 1 Kings, in this context, it's clearly talking about people rebelling against God. And forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions, there's our word there, transgressions, that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them. It's the idea of rebelling at its core. Let's look quickly at some New Testament terms for sin. New Testament terms for sin. The first one is hamartia. This is a word that's translated as sin, rebellion, corruption, violation, trespassing, disobedience. 216 times used in the New Testament. And again, this is where we get harmartiology. The word also does mean at its core to miss the mark, but the New Testament authors never use the word to describe sin simply as a mistake. It is always connected to the will. It's what somebody chooses to do. Most famous example of this, for all have sinned, missed the mark, and come short of the glory of God. In fact, that second half of that that verse makes it clear of the idea of missing the mark. Come short, fall short, not met the standard. Another term is anomia. Anomia, which means lawlessness. In fact, if you look in the nomia, nomos is the word for law. A is literally no. No law. That's what that means. No law. It's used 15 times in the New Testament. Here's a quote from Thomas McCall. Sin is doing what God has proscribed, and it is failing to do what he has prescribed, lawlessness. Now, the concept of law and judgment is used every time this word is used in the New Testament. And one of its most famous uses is 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin, which I think is the word for harmartia, also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, acting as if there is no law. Parabasis, another word, means transgression, breaking a covenant, used 9 times in the New Testament. Hebrews 2:2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Here's another word as well. It's paraptama. Used 19 times in the New Testament. It's very similar to our previous word, but emphasizes the willful nature of the sin. Romans 5 talks about that. I'm not going to read all the way through that for time's sake here this morning. Fifth word is adikia. Means unrighteousness, evil, translated as wickedness, iniquity, or wrongdoing. Same thing. Dakia is the word for righteousness. Is not righteous, unrighteous. It's the idea. It's used 25 times in the New Testament. It's often used in contrast to the righteousness of God or the righteousness of God's people. Romans 3:5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. I speak in a human way. And then one more here. Acebia. Acebia means ungodliness. Used 6 times in the New Testament. Here again, a quote from someone on the board there. The use of acebia reinforces the irreducibly and profoundly theological or Godward orientation of the concept of sin. Sin is impiety and godliness. Sin is the deliberate rejection of God and God's ways. Ungodliness is what causes unrighteousness in Romans 1:18. Notice its results. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, their whispers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. Romans 1:29-32. So unrighteousness is because of ungodliness. Ungodliness. So here's some terms that the Bible uses to talk about sin. And if you just look at those terms and you realize how many times they're used in the Bible, we get the picture right off the bat that sin is talked about a lot. A lot in the Bible. All right. I've got about 2 minutes here. Questions or comments that you might have? All right. We'll look forward to next week coming back together and talking about some pictures, some metaphors that the Bible uses to describe sin. Thank you so much. You are dismissed.